Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. You know, Paul has been going through the book of Romans. He's been explaining to us what it means to be saved. Really, that's what it's all about. It's about the doctrine of righteousness and what it means to stand before God, cleansed of your sin and perfected in his Son. Now, we've been in this section of chapters 6, 7, and 8, which are talking about sanctification, or the process of being made holy and cleansed by the Lord's moving and the Lord's Spirit. And as we get to chapter 8, we're going to finish up chapter 8 today in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And this has been called the hymnal of the saints. This has been called the opus of Romans. There's a lot of different titles that this section has been given. But he has been systematically going over in this section, in chapter 6, the victory over sin, in chapter 7, the liberty that we have in Christ, and now in chapter 8, the security that we have in Christ. The world does not feel secure, does it? You know, as Tim was saying, we just passed the anniversary for 9/11 and all those things, and I remember the other day when we were on the 11th, I was thinking, I wonder if something's going to happen today, because it's always something that comes up in my head every year. Are they going to try something else this year? And there were reports before that there were some missing planes, and there was all kinds of stuff. And so in the world, we're always uncertain, aren't we? We never know what's going to happen. You never know who's going to hit you on the freeway, or who's going to break into your car, or who's going to, or if you're going to lose your job tomorrow. In the world, you can never be certain about anything, can you? And sometimes it's scary. And that's why the world, they fear, and they live in fear, and they live in this constant state of anxiety. You know what the number one medication prescribed in the United States is? Anti-anxiety medicine. Did you know that? The number one prescribed medication in the United States, anti-anxiety medication. Because they're uncertain of everything. The number two fear in the world is dying. Number one is public speaking. So people would rather die than get up in front of y'all and talk. But, you know, that should tell you something about the state of the world. They're so insecure about everything. But the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. Why is that? Paul, he's going to really give us a summary of the whole section here, and really of the entire book of Romans, as he talks about our security in the Spirit, that we are secure, we are stable, we are founded in the Spirit. There is no wavering. There is no doubt. There should be no deception from the enemy saying that you don't know if you can be saved. If you're saved, you're saved, and that's it. That's all there is to it. And so here he says in verse 31, he's going to try to finalize this, and he's going to talk about our security in the Spirit, when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, it's interesting. These things refer to what he's been talking about in this entire section, and specifically this chapter, but it's referring to the victory over sin that he talked about in chapter 6. It's referring to the liberty that we have in Christ in chapter 7. It's referring to the freedom from condemnation of the law in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And he's talking about, in verses 5 through 11, the new life that we have in the Spirit, and in verses 12 through 13, the victory that we have in the Spirit, and in verses 14 through 17, the adoption that we have in the Spirit, and in verses 18 through 30, the glory that we have in the Spirit. And these are the things that we've been talking about over the past few weeks. So he says, what shall we say to these things, the victory and the freedom from condemnation and the adoption, the glory and the new life? What are we going to say about this stuff that we've been learning about that we have in Jesus Christ, that he has been perfecting in us? What do we say? Now, when he says this, he's basically saying, what inference can we make about these things? And the inference, he goes and he answers his own question. If God is for us, then who can be against us? You know, God has already revealed his character and what he's doing and what he wants to do in our lives. And he says, so what can be added? What can we possibly add to this? You know, I think sometimes I even have this problem. Maybe you've had this problem. Maybe I'm not alone here today. Where you trust in the Lord with all of your heart for your salvation. How many of you trust in the Lord with all of your heart for your salvation? Okay. Now, how many of you find it hard to trust in the Lord with all of your heart for your finances? Right? It's easy to give Him your life. But to give Him your finances or this relationship problem that you're dealing with or an addiction that you have or to give Him your sickness and your health or to give Him any of these other things, it's easy to give Him and trust in Him for your salvation, but everything else is kind of tough, isn't it? And we find ourselves battling this and trying to find a way to give these things up and over to Him, and yet we can't do it sometimes. So Paul says, what are you going to say to these things? What can you add? If the creator of heaven and earth, the one who created everything, who gave everything for you, who has done everything in love for you, saved you from your sin, then what else can you add to it? Well, yeah, He can save me from my sin, but that giant over there, or this cancer, or my husband, He can't take care of these problems because, well, He just doesn't know. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? And so Paul's making this statement saying, what can you add to what we've just talked about? What can you add to the victory that you have in Christ and the liberty and the freedom, the lack of condemnation? You can't add anything. There's nothing to add. There's the only determination that we can make from this passage is that God is in complete control. And if He is for us, then no one who stands against us will ever be successful in what they're doing. Can the believer be defeated by a sin that Christ has already given him victory over? Can the believer be enslaved once again by the flesh that he's been freed from? Can the law once again condemn those who have been justified and acquitted by Christ? You see, can the glory and the plans of God be thwarted in your life just because of somebody else that wants to oppose you? And the answer is unequivocally no. Absolutely not. You are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And so here, we have to ask ourselves, who is greater than God? Who can stop what He has started? Who can oppose what He plans? Who can steal what He has redeemed? Who can defeat His purposes? And the answer is no one. So Paul begins here in verse 31 by asking the question, so what shall we say to these things? What can we conclude then? And this is his conclusion to this section. Who can defeat what the Lord is doing? I want to remind you of a passage, Job chapter 1. And if you've not read Job in a while, it's an awesome book. Job chapter 1 talks about Job and how righteous he was and how awesome this guy was. He wasn't perfect, by the way. God had to kind of spank him a little bit in chapters 38 through 40 because Job got a little depressed during his tribulation and started doubting God towards the end. And so God had to kind of remind him of who he was. But still, Job was a very righteous man. And here in Job chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, now remember, the angels had all come before the Lord. Did you know that Satan has to present himself before the Lord every once in a while? Did you know that? Most people forget about this. They think that Satan is scheming in some dark pit somewhere. No. You know he stands continually before God. Did you know that? There's a lot of people say the devil made me do it. Well, no, probably wasn't Satan. Now, his demons are active, very active, and he does go out before the Lord and do certain things and attack certain people. But did you know that Revelation says that he stands continuously before the Lord accusing the brethren? That's his main job. His demons are bringing him the info on your life. Oh yeah, look at Leon. Look what he just did. See? Tell God about that. There he is, and look at your son! God goes, yeah, I know. But you know, here Satan comes before the Lord and he says, hey, where you been? I've been going throughout the entire world looking at all of your people, all of your saints. So God says to him in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? God's proud of his son right there. You see that? He's like, yeah, he's boasting. You ever do that? You know, hey, did you see my son out there? He's number 42. You know, there's God, and here comes Satan, the accuser, and he's like, hey, have you considered Job? It's like, God, don't put a target on my back. I would prefer that the devil didn't know I existed. preferably, you know. I don't want to. But here God says, have you considered my servant Job? It's like, yeah, you're bullseye. And so Satan answered the Lord, and he said, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. God, it's your fault that he's doing so good, and I can't do anything about it. Yeah, I've considered him. Apparently, he knew all about Job, didn't he? He knew Job by name. Out of all of the billions of people on the planet or millions of people on the planet, he knew Job by name. He knew about his possessions. He knew he had been scoping Job out. He had been focused on him. He knew all about him. He knew about the hedge of protection and how he was blessed and everything else. He says, sure, I've been thinking about him, but I can't do anything about it because you're protecting him. You know, you can go on to read the rest of the book of Job and get really depressed, but I want to challenge you to think about what that passage says. Satan came to the Lord, and he could do nothing without God's permission. Isn't that an awesome passage? That should remind you of how wonderful and awesome God is, that those who are is that are his, the devil can do nothing against them without permission. That means God has to give them permission for the cancer or for the other things going on in your life and for the trials and the tribulations. And God knows exactly what he's doing. Now, in the case of Job, it was to prove a point that Job was a worthy son of God. And in the end, he got it all back. And we too shall go through trials and tribulations, frustrations and irritations. And we're going to get sick, and we're going to have people hurt us, and we're going to get fired, and we're going to go and be poor, and we're going to have all of these things happen to us throughout our lives. And those who endure to the end will be redeemed permanently. Now, we may not get the lotto here on this earth. You may not have that nice house here, but I tell you what, God has already planned the nicest house in the universe for you. And it's going to be amazing. So here, if anyone were to rob us of our salvation, they would have to be what? Greater than God. I want you to consider that just for a moment. If someone was going to steal your salvation, if someone was going to uproot you from what God has planned for you, they would have to be greater than God. Have you considered that? That everyone has to have ask God for permission. Everyone has to follow God's plan. They have to. He created everything. Now, they're going to make their choices, and God's going to say, well, I'm going to have my will done either way. No matter what you do, you cannot sidestep God's will. Who is stronger than God to take away Romans chapter 8, verse 1? For there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is stronger than God to take away that verse? No one. You know, the specific focus of the security of the believer here that we're talking about is it's talking about this atonement that brings believers to Christ. And it's talking about what Christ has already done for us. So, you know, in the world today, there are many believers who doubt the security in Christ. There are many people who wonder, am I saved? Did I do anything today that maybe stole my salvation, that maybe I lost it? How many of you ever doubted your salvation? Anybody here? I mean, I remember back when those Left Behind movie series. Anybody ever seen those before? Oh, I remember the first time I saw one, and the next day I couldn't find my parents, and I thought the rapture happened. I thought I was done for, you know. I'm sorry, come back. And my parents are like, what are you doing? You're here. I thought you left. He gave me that look, you know, like, the crazy son. And there have been churches over the years who have preached that you can lose your salvation. The Catholic Church preaches that you go to purgatory and you have to, someone has to pray your way out, or even the indulgences. Well, you can lose your salvation, so you might as well pay us for your sins in advance, so that way you won't lose your salvation when you do sin. And there have been many, many, many times where people would go in and, hey, I'm going to murder somebody this weekend, so what do I got to give you? And that's what the indulgences were all about. It's prepaying your sin. It's like a prepaid debit card for sin. And even during the Crusades, the church told everyone, if you go and fight this holy war, then you're going to be absolved of all of the sins that you commit during the holy war. And if you die a martyr, you go straight to heaven, no purgatory. So they raped and pillaged every town and village that they passed all the way down to Jerusalem. The Knights Templar were nothing more than a gang of evil men doing wicked things under the idea that, well, since they were on the Great Crusade, they would not be condemned for their sin. That's what it was all about. And if you look at what happened and what the world did, you know, we, the Crusaders, were the ones who gave Islam its start. By the way, it was the church that made Islam so attractive. You know, the Crusaders had just marched to Jerusalem, and they had just marched, and they were down in the desert, and they were weak, and they were tired, and they were sick, and they hadn't eaten, and they had no water. And so do you know what the Islamic warriors did? Well, their leader, following the Islamic code, sent them figs and fruit and water and wine, and gave them food and assisted them, because the Islamic code states that you have to help someone in need. Now, during that time, when they all brought in all these supplies, they also got a really good idea of who they were up against, and they saw their camp, and they knew what they were like, and all of these other things. But, you know, when the world saw that, that our Crusaders were doing these evil things and the Islamic peoples were doing the nice stuff, that's how Islam got its start. That's how the world accepted them. If you go back and study history, it's really sad to see how people have used this idea of losing your salvation to control people. You know, there are other churches. Television preachers are often offering forgiveness for sins for a little bit of money in the mail. And that's a very common theme on television preachers where, you know, just send me $10,000, brothers and sisters, and I promise you, I will pray to the... And why do they always have a Southern accent? That's what I want to know. My family's from the South. I don't have any idea why they always do that. But they promise, you send them $10,000, and brothers and sisters, I promise you, I will pray to the Lord to absolve you of all of your sins. I'm sorry, I just threw up a little bit in my throat. You know, the Mormon church preaches baptism of the dead for to absolve you of your sins. And you start thinking about these things, and there are many entities out there who love to control people with the fear of death. What do you think terrorism is? What do you think they're doing? They're controlling you with fear. Right? What do you think all of our laws are? They control you with fear. You're afraid of getting a ticket. You're afraid of doing this. You're afraid of going to jail. Therefore, you don't break the law, or you do what's right. Now, the Bible does say in the book of Proverbs, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, it's the beginning. And I often had a hard time dealing with this passage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but then the perfect love casts out all fear. Those seem like they're diametrically opposed, that they shouldn't work together. But if you think about it like this, how many older people do you know that drive like 30 miles an hour in the freeway? You know, I was behind one of them this morning, and I had to start praying for them. Because the Bible says, bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. And so I was just praying for them on the freeway on my way into church. You know, I found that that works better than yelling at them. They can't hear me anyway. So I just started praying for this person, and she was going, I think, like 30 miles an hour in the fast lane. And I was running late as usual, so it was, you know, just trying to get things done, and I started praying, but I thought about that for a minute. You know, how does somebody get to that place in their life where they go 30 miles an hour? Did they start out that way? No. They started out fearing the police officers and trying to drive the speed limit and trying to do what's right. But eventually they trained themselves on how to drive right. Do they fear a cop? They're the ones now, about time you guys showed up when you're driving down the freeway and the cop's pulling somebody over. They're the ones saying, where's the cop when you need one? And the other guy's saying, hopefully at a donut shop, because I don't want him to pull me over. So when we think about what it means to fear, you start out when you're young fearing the law, but in the end, you hopefully have learned to abide by it and then desire for the law to be taking place, right? Because you know it's safety. You've seen too many people die. You've seen too many drunks hit other people. You've seen too many kids crash their little sports cars on the freeway. And you say, it's just better to do it this way. So it starts out with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the fulfillment of wisdom is understanding the purpose and the safety that is in God's commands. You might start out not sleeping around because you're afraid of STDs and you're afraid of what might happen. But in the end, hopefully you're not doing it because you love the Lord and you know that it means health to your bones by following His word. You might start out by, you know, oh, I'm not going to talk back to my parents because I don't want them to smack me upside the head. But hopefully, sooner than later, you learn that, you know, I need to respect and honor my parents, and you learn to love your parents and to do what's right with them, not just because that, oh, I don't want to get smacked. Because sooner than later, what's going to happen? I remember the day I stood up to my dad. I remember the day my mom came running from the kitchen to the living room and trying to get in between us because I thought that I was going to tell him what for, and the nuclear cloud was starting to form over the house, you know. Every son is going to get to a place where he's going to try to challenge his father. Every daughter is going to get to a place where she's going to try to challenge her mother. And if you think otherwise, well, I have news for you. It's going to happen. So what is the goal? It's to train them. Yeah, the beginning of wisdom is fear, but the completion of wisdom is what? Love. And so the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but perfect love casts out all fear. So you graduate to this other class, to this other group of people who are filled with love, who love the Lord and don't want to hurt Him or do anything against Him. And that's where we should be. I teach my children to fear, but at the same time, I want to teach them to love and to accept what God has commanded us and to follow what God has for us. You know, there are many out there, though, who they're afraid of losing their salvation, and they're paralyzed by this fear. And so here he says, no, can you really lose that? And that he transitions in the next verse. He says, if God did not spare His own Son, there in verse 32 of Romans chapter 8, but God delivered Christ up for us all, well, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So he's saying, if God, I want you to think about this for a minute. If God gave up everything, He didn't even spare His only begotten Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So if God didn't withhold His own Son from you, God gave up even His own Son for wicked, evil sinners, then how is He not going to give us freely in all things? If He's willing to give up His Son, isn't He going to give us salvation? Isn't He going to give us all these other things? And the idea here is, really, who can be against us? You know, the church, we would think that maybe the church is going to be against us. You know, the Catholic Church used to, and they still do, they say that they're the only ones who can impose and remove grace. And so, if you're not a part of their church, then you cannot have grace. And there are other churches that state that you can commit sins unto death, meaning that you can lose your salvation. And so, if you commit suicide, then you're going to burn in hell for eternity and other things. And they have all these rules and regulations. And we're not going to get too deep into that stuff. But in the end, I'm in Christ. And for me to die is gain. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. I'm not suicidal, but I look forward to the day I get to stand before Jesus. So I don't mind death. I look forward to it. I look forward to graduation. Same time, I'm not going to hasten it. I'm not going to go out and kill myself, because for me to live is Christ. As long as I'm here, I'm working for Jesus. And when I die, I'm in His arms. So what does it matter? Either way, I win. I can't lose. Wolves are trying to take people away, lead them astray. You know, when we look at the sower and the seed, I want you to think about something for a minute. The parable of the sower and the seed says that the sower went out to sow, and he's casting his seed out there. And there were parts of the ground that were, it was the path, and it was rocky and whatnot. And so the birds came and snatched it away. Now the seed is not the people. The ground is the people. And so if someone's heart is hard, then they won't receive God's word. Or if their heart is shallow, they're not going to receive God's move and God's spirit and His word. And it's not going to do much good. It's going to be choked out or burned up. It's only people whose hearts have been prepared, who are ready to receive God's word, that are really going to have any major change. So if God is the one who gives salvation, if God's word is the one that brings salvation to us, it'd be conceivable that He's the only one that can take it away. He's the only one that can remove that provision. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline. Who will provide for us? And I think a lot of times we mistake what God's provision is. You know, when we think about Romans and we think about what God is talking about here, he says, if God provided salvation, can't he keep it up? Can't he provide everything else? Can't he provide eternal life? If he provided his own son, is he really going to take away the rest, the eternal life? How could it possibly be that God would sacrifice his own son for the sake of those who would believe in him? And then cast some of those blood-bought believers out of his kingdom? I mean, would God do less for believers after they were saved than before they were saved? Oh, so while you were still evil and horrible and wicked, how many of you recognize that you were evil and horrible and wicked before you received Jesus? Okay, a few of you. All right? We were messed up, and we were liars, and we were thieves, and we were adulterers and adulteresses, and we were fornicators, and we were all these other things. And you think about who we were before Jesus, and we were addicted to drugs and alcohol, and we were doing all these wicked things, and we loved money more than anything else. We were idolaters and covetous and all of these things. And while we were still sinners, the Bible said, Christ died for us. So is God going to do more for you before you receive Jesus than afterward? So while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, but afterwards, yeah, it's too bad. You mess up one time and you're gone. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And so he's saying, if he didn't spare his own son, is he going to jip you in the end? Is he going to withhold something in the end that he gave you freely to everyone who was a sinner beforehand? Would he do less for his children than he would for his enemies? Because we were all enemies of God before we received Jesus. But those who are in Christ are adopted as sons. We looked at that earlier in the chapter. So is he going to do less for his sons than he would for his children? Certainly not. He's going to provide for you and continue to work and do things for you. God loved you so much that while we were still sinners, he delivered up his own son for us, it says here. God has provided for our forgiveness, our grace, our freedom, our guiltlessness, our atonement, and no one can take that away. So he says God will provide and he will continue to provide. You don't need to fear about losing your salvation. The question is, do you have salvation? That, I believe, is the real question. Not everyone who calls the Lord, Lord, is saved. The Bible talks about many different times, it talks about even pastors who are not saved. How can that be? Well, anyone can stand in front of a pulpit. Anybody can read the word and anybody can talk at you. But the question is, do they believe it for themselves? Do they live it for themselves? We're all sinners. But have we accepted personally this provision of the Lord? And that, I believe, should be your question today. What is my perception? What is my basis for living in the Lord? What am I doing in God? And how am I living? Am I treating God like a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm where whenever I need something, I go and I pray and I ask him for something. And whenever I want something, you know, I'll ask him for it. And if I'm in a dire strait in my life, well, I'll go to church because I know that that'll fix it. But the rest of the time, you're kind of flying blind and on your own and living for yourself and not really living for the world. How would you like to have a relationship where you're married to somebody and the only time they ever talk to you is when they need money? And the rest of the time, they're out partying and living with other people and having kids with other people and doing their own thing, and they only come and talk to you when they need money. How would you like that relationship? And yet, that's how some people live with the Lord. That's how they treat God as their spouse. Hey, God, I need this and I need that and I want this and I want that. But then they never come to him unless they need something. And all the rest of the time, they're out adultering with the world, and they're living with the world, and they're partying it up, and they're doing all of these other things. And I want to challenge you today to take stock of your life, to actually think about your relationship with Jesus. Do you have one? Have you given your heart over to him where he is your treasure, he is your goal, he is your focus, he is what you want? Have you been redeemed? Or are you playing a game where you're just trying to, you know, get ahead and get what you want, not necessarily what he wants? So who is going to provide for us? And the question is, the answer is God. God is going to provide for us. And he already has through the sacrifice of his son. That's the only thing that matters in the world. That one act of provision is eternal. Nothing else matters. What happens if I have to go hungry in between now and the time that I go to heaven? It doesn't matter, does it? What happens if I get sick? It doesn't matter. What happens if the world comes at me, or I'm ministering to someone and a gangbanger comes out of nowhere with a gun to my head? It doesn't matter. What happens when ISIS rolls across the countryside, killing everybody in their path? It doesn't matter anymore. You know why? Because I belong to Jesus Christ, and no one can take that away from me. He's already provided for my eternal salvation. So no matter what happens to me in this life, no matter what goes on, I'm covered. And there is an amazing sense of security that comes from knowing that. There is an amazing sense of freedom. I remember when I first went to Nicaragua, a young, dumb kid. I was 18 years old, and I moved out of my house, my dad's house, and I moved to Nicaragua, and we started a facility there and a ministry and all this other stuff. And I was, you ever been freaked out? You know, how many of you remember when you first moved out on your own? Anybody? Yeah, well, I remember moving to a country where I didn't speak the language, 3,500 miles away, didn't have very many friends. And I had four people with me that had no idea what they were doing either. And I was in charge. 18 years old, young and dumb. Dumb enough to get myself into trouble. And I remember just thinking that first night when we got into this disco that we were renting, and we got there and I set up a tent and I'm sleeping there, and I was just thinking to myself, what did I do? You ever gotten to that place where you realize that, oops, I didn't really think this thing through? And I tell you what, it was kind of scary. But as I served the Lord, and as we honored him and we just tried to do things for him, you know, I got burned. I had third-degree burns on my arm and on my face, and we had money issues, and we got sick, really sick with fevers, and we had these big, huge flies about this big. It's like a housefly, but this big, that bites, okay? It's got this big straw-looking thing about the size of a toothpick that it sticks into your skin and sucks your blood out. And I remember the first time I got bit, my whole arm swelled up, and oh, it was bad. They don't have them very much anymore because the jungles moved farther and farther away. But we were right at the edge of the jungle, so that was right there. We had snakes, and we had all this other stuff. And the more and more that we served, the more and more things that happen. You know, when you get dengue fever and you're just sick for so long, or you get parasites, or people are coming against you, and even other missionaries were causing problems, and they're threatening to put you in prison and all this other stuff. After a long time, I realized something. I realized that none of this matters. The opposition, the sickness, or anything else, none of it matters. None of it compares to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for me, first of all. And second of all, if I die because I'm sick, or if I die because they put me in prison and I get murdered in a Nicaraguan prison. You think prison's bad? Think about Nicaraguan prison. Even if I'm poor and I starve to death, I've won. I've already won. The provision has already been made. I've already been accepted. I'm just graduating. So it made it a lot easier, and it continues to make it a lot easier to deal with trials and frustrations, because I know I already have the provision of God in my life. So no matter what happens, it's for His glory. No matter what happens, He gets the credit and I get to go home. Period. So I can live every day without worry or frustration or anxiety, because I know that God will supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He has already provided for me. He goes on to say something else in verse 33. He asks another question. And he's going to do this. He has these five questions here. He started out in verse 31 with a question, then verse 32 with a question, now verse 33 with a question. Who will accuse us? Write that on that next line, if you would. Who will accuse us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, this is an interesting thing. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So remember what I was talking about earlier? Satan stands day and night before God accusing us. Did you know that? That's his job. A lot of times we have this picture of Satan running around and pointing fingers, or trying to mess with your life, or, you know, you think that he's in someone. Pastor, I think I married Satan. I hear that quite often, by the way. But no, you didn't marry Satan. I promise. I know where he's at right now. Right now, he's standing before God accusing Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and me and you and everybody else of every wrong thing that they're doing. And his demons are running back and forth and telling him what's going on in your life and how he can accuse you and how he can try to get you to be condemned. Who can accuse you? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? You know, Satan shouts out to the Lord accusing you of failure and sin and weakness. And a lot of times his demons, they can convince us that we are worthless and useless and that we have, you know, we've messed up for the last time. God's never going to forgive us of that. But when God sees you and he says, hey, that's not an evil person. That's my son. That's my daughter. They've already been justified. It is God who justifies. So what are we doing in the morning? Maybe this morning you guys got up like I did and you prayed a little bit and you said, you know, God, I'm sorry for being such an idiot. Anybody else pray that prayer in the morning? Okay, I'm not the only one. Good. You know, God, I'm sorry for being so dumb and for not getting things right. So what are we doing praying that in the morning if there's no one to accuse us? Well, you see, there's a difference between confession and conviction. All right? There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Now, the devil loves to what? Condemn. But Romans 8:1 said, there is now therefore only a little bit of condemnation. No, he didn't say that. He said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So why do I feel so bad when I sin? It's because I have what's called conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts our heart. So conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, while condemnation is the work of the enemy. Now, what happens? See, confession is the result of conviction, not condemnation. Conviction is the work of the Spirit. So when he convicts me of my sin, when he says what you did was dumb and wrong and evil and wicked and all the other things that go along with it, and he could go on forever. He doesn't, actually. He stops because he knows I got the point. You ever do something really bad and then somebody just keeps railing and railing and railing on you and they won't let up? God's not like that. Once you get the point, he lets up. And when he convicts me of my sin, when he reminds me, hey, that is a sin, what happens? That moves me to repentance. You know, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. And I go before the Lord. And it draws me to the Father. Conviction draws us to Christ. And it draws us to the Lord. And it brings us to him in repentance. And we say, God, I'm sorry. But condemnation does the opposite. Condemnation pushes us away from God. Condemnation separates us from the Father. You see, condemnation drives us from the Father. Remember what the Bible says? Jesus said that not all who call me Lord, Lord are my servants, for there shall be some in those latter days who will say, but didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. See, condemnation drives people away from God, but conviction brings them to the Lord in repentance. And that's the difference. That's what we need to be. God, reveal my sin to me. That should be our prayer. God, reveal to me those areas of my life that I need to work better in. God, help me to understand your plan in my life and what I'm doing wrong. And then God, give me the strength to overcome them in the victory that you've already given me through Christ Jesus. So who can accuse us? Isn't it God who justifies? Absolutely. So the only one who is going to remind us of our sin is God's Spirit. No one else can bring an accusation against us. No one else can condemn us because he has already justified us through the blood of his son. You know, condemnation makes people think that they cannot pray, that they cannot go to church, that they cannot be forgiven. They know that they're going to hell. They know that they're going to perish. Condemnation is what separates people from Jesus. Remember in Genesis 3:9, Adam had just sinned. And what did God do? Anybody remember? God walked through the garden and he said, Adam, where are you? Not where were you? Not, how could you? Not, why did you? Not anything else except, where are you now? Think about that for just a second. God knows where you've been. He knows how you got into the situation that you're in right now. He knows how you've messed up. He knows why you did it. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows everything about you. He's not asking, what did you do? Where did you go? How could you do this? God didn't look at your life and say, I never saw that coming. I never thought that they would do that. He never says that. He knows exactly what's been going on. And what was his only question to Adam? Where are you now? Because that's all that mattered. Adam, I want a relationship with you. Where are you? He called out to Adam so that he could have a relationship. You know, that's still the heart of the Father. Where are you now? What are you doing in your life? God wants to cleanse you, free you, perfect you in him. And he wants you to be perfect. So he wants to help you deal with your sin. And the Holy Spirit will remind you of your sin. And he will help you get free of those sins. So who's accusing you? If you're not in Christ, then the condemnation of your sin is going to be more than you can bear. If you're not in Christ, the condemnation of your sin is going to be more than you can handle. But if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And behold, all of the old things have passed away and everything has been made brand new. So be in Christ today and allow him to justify you. Not just to justify you, but to remind you of what's right and to help you deal with your issues and to cleanse you of all sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He goes on to say something in verse 34. Well, if God is the one who justifies, then who is he who condemns? Now, the first part, this is a trial, if you noticed. The first part is who can accuse you. So in a trial, you're going to have an accusation, right? And then you're going to have what? If they're guilty, condemnation. So he says, well, who can accuse you? Well, no one, because it's God who justifies. So you've already been justified. No trial can take place. You're acquitted. So if you've been acquitted, then who can condemn you? Well, the trial already stopped. It is Christ who died and furthermore has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So right on that next line, who will condemn us? Can you be sent to prison for a crime that you've not been committed, that you've not been convicted of? Think about that for a second. God won't send you to hell for something that you've been acquitted of, for something that you've been forgiven for. And he says here, how can anyone condemn you? Now, he's already talked about this in Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, how much condemnation? None. For those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And so he says here, who can condemn you then? Now, Christ is the judge who's going to condemn at the judgment seat. It's going to be Christ who says, enter in, my good and faithful servant, or depart from me, for I do not know you. And there will be cast out into utter darkness where there is gnashing and grinding of the teeth. Do you grind your teeth? You ever hear somebody grind their teeth in their sleep? Oh, it's the worst sound you can hear. Stop it! I knew a guy who had to wear a mouth guard. You know, they had this, looked like he was going to be a boxer or something. You know, he has a teeth guard in there, and so when he would sleep, you wouldn't grind his teeth down. Christ is the judge who's going to condemn, not Satan, not other people, not yourself. No one else can send you to hell. Although sometimes people want to send other people to hell. And they think that they can do that, but they can't. The only one who can determine whether you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell is Jesus Christ. God has given him that responsibility because he died for the world. And only those who have a relationship with him will be acquitted. And everyone else will be judged and condemned. So at the right hand of God, what does it say? Christ is seated at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. You know what's interesting? If you go back to the Old Testament and you see all that God was doing, and he created this tabernacle and then later the temple, you know what you will not find in the temple? Have you ever thought about this? If you know the temple a little bit, you're going to know that there's a laver to wash your hands in. There's a lampstand to see with. There is a table to eat off of with the showbread and everything else, right? But the one thing you don't find in the temple is a chair for the priest. Now, God has his throne, the Bema seat, or this, the Ark of the Covenant had a type of seat on it, if you would. That was for God. That wasn't for anyone else. And the Bible tells us that what they had in the tabernacle and later the temple represented what was in heaven. So each of these was a representation of what was actually in heaven where God was, okay? So I want you to consider this for a minute. Why was there no seat for the priest? It's because the priest's work was never finished. He had to continually work. He had to continually sacrifice. He had to continually intercede. He had to continually talk and deal with the sins of the people. His work was never done, was it? But when Jesus gave his life, what were his last words on the cross? It is finished. And then he ascended into heaven, and behold, I see the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. And the only time we see Jesus standing up in the New Testament after his death while he's in heaven is when he stood up from sitting next to God when he received Stephen when he was being martyred. Jesus stood up to receive Stephen. But normally he's sitting at the right hand of God doing what? Well, it tells us right here. Who makes intercession for us. You get up in the morning and you pray for yourself. How many of you pray for yourself? God, give me wisdom today. God, bless my day. God, help me not murder anybody today. Whatever you pray. Whatever your issues are. God, help me drive the speed limit today. God, help me to be nice to my spouse today. God, help me to not do dumb things. Whatever it is. You ever forget to pray for something? All the time, right? Jesus doesn't. You ever get up in the morning and forget to pray for yourself? You ever get up in the morning and forget to pray for others? Jesus doesn't. You know what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years? Stepping in on your behalf and asking God to be patient with you and to bless you even though you don't deserve it and to give us wisdom even though that we'll just abuse it and to provide us for our finances even though we don't even know what we're doing and the little things like comforting us in our time of sickness and sending his angels to minister to us when we're depressed and frustrated and giving us the filling of his Holy Spirit that we would be empowered to do good things. That's what Jesus does all the time for you. Every day he sits there and he says, hey, that one's mine. Can you help me out a little bit? But why don't we send an angel over there to minister to them? Look, they're going through it. Yeah, it's because of their own sin. I got that covered. I covered that with my blood. So send an angel over there to minister to them because they're really depressed because they messed up really big this time. And that's what the Lord does for us all the time. Who can condemn us? No one. The only one who has the authority to condemn is Jesus. But what is he doing for those that are his? He's praying for you. I want you to think about that for a minute. And the next time the devil wants to convince you that you're going to burn in hell for eternity because you're not worth it, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God asking for you things, praying for you, interceding for you. If you're his child. He goes on to say something else in verse 35 through 39. Right on that last line there, who will separate us? Who will separate us? This is a very famous passage in the book of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, he kind of mentions everything imaginable here, doesn't he? He kind of just goes through everything that you could ever think of. He talks about tribulation, which just means trouble in general. And he talks about distress, which is anguish or depression and sadness and frustration. It's a general lack of peace and emotional issues. He talks about here persecution. This is technically legal opposition, so the government coming against Christianity, the world attacking you but calling it okay, okay, by saying that you have to pay for abortions, by saying that you cannot meet as a church, by saying that it's illegal to try to counsel people who are homosexual with God's word, to not be homosexual anymore, to say that you have to embrace homosexuality, or you can't do certain things, and all these other things that they're making laws where it's illegal to believe in Christianity. Okay? They're making laws where it's illegal to believe in Christianity. I want you to think about that for a minute. And that's what he's talking about. Legal opposition is what he's talking about. Persecution. So when the Jews attacked Jesus, they were using legal opposition. Remember, they had a trial. They were trying to do things in a legal manner to put him to death, even though he was perfect. And when the Romans persecuted the Jews, they used laws that they created. And even today, we're watching the world around us, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the time of Noah. We're seeing the world make laws against Christianity. Legal opposition to God is what it's talking about there. Sometimes it gets frustrating, doesn't it? Is that going to keep you from Christ? How about famine? Now, that could be everything from the drought that we're having right now, or the economic meltdown that we still haven't gotten through. Being fired from your job, just the inability to provide for you and your family. Okay, he talks about nakedness, so poor you can't even clothe yourself. How about peril, being in danger? Now, Paul, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, he's giving his resume. Paul is giving his personal resume here. He's lived all of these things. He's participated or been affected by every single one of these things. He has been in general trouble. He's been frustrated, depressed, and sad. He's been persecuted legally by the government and by the Jews. He is not been able to provide for himself. He's had to get jobs and whatnot to provide for the ministry. He's been so poor he couldn't even clothe himself. He's been in peril, like when he was shipwrecked or out in the ocean, or when he was bitten by snakes, and just always in danger. The sword, as it says here, you know, war, rumor of war, people putting him, you know, trying to put him to death, people throwing rocks at him until he died. This is Paul's resume. So if anybody knew about this stuff, Paul had a personal experience with each of these things. And what does he say? Shall any of these things separate you from the love of Christ? And he says, nope. I know, because I've been here in each one of these situations. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, there in verse 37. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can sheep destined for the slaughter be more than conquerors? And if you've never slaughtered sheep, I've slaughtered sheep. I used to raise them and I used to eat them, and they're wonderful. And when you slaughter sheep, they don't know any better. They look up at you and they like you and they come to you, and then you kill them and eat them. Now, how can a sheep that's being destined for slaughter be a conqueror? You're about to be conquered as they eat you. There's no conquering there. The ultimate reward, you know, there's two things. As sheep, when we go through trials and tribulations and frustrations in this life, when you make it through, what happens? You always come out stronger and more perfected. Always. So James chapter 1 says, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials, frustrations, and all of these things strengthen sheep. Now, they will frustrate and destroy not sheep. Goats and wolves and everybody else get destroyed by trials, but sheep get stronger. Now, we are more than conquerors, because even if we have bad stuff happen to us, we get stronger through it. The other thing is, what if you die? What if you don't end up getting stronger? What if that thing that is trying you, what if that persecution ends up killing you like Stephen? What if you lose in an earthly sense? Well, Stephen said, I'm going to Jesus. I see the heavens open and the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. What did he lose? Nothing. Because if we make it through the trials, we are strengthened. And if we perish in the trials, we graduate into everlasting peace. Therefore, who can Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing that the world does can separate us from the love of Christ, because the love of Christ is strengthened through trials, or it's perfected by trials, because either you're going to make it through and be stronger, or you're going to graduate through your trials and go to heaven, and you're going to be perfected in God's love. And either way, you win. We are therefore more than conquerors, because they've got nothing on us. They've got nothing that they can do to us. The ultimate reward will always far surpass any trial or anything that we would have to give up. What could you say? God, I can't believe I had to give up my stylist. God, I can't believe I had to give up my car. God, why'd you take my job from me? I'm so suffering for you. And he's just saying, I gave my son for you. Anything else? I think about that a lot. You know, what do I have to give up that God hasn't given up more? And what do I have to lose in life? Nothing. All I have is to gain. And I want to challenge you with that. All I have is gain. I'm going to gain everything. Why? Because I'm going to graduate one day and I'm going to go to heaven, and nothing that happened here will matter. I'm not going to be able to go up there and say, yeah, Peter,
did you see that car I had before I died? Pretty cool, huh?
He's like, I got a unicorn out back that I ride around.
Never mind.
I mean, I want you to think about that for a minute. What in the world can we have that can matter more than what we're going to have in the future? What relationship with what person, what thing, what possession, what position can ever matter more than what's coming? And when we have that mindset, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter if I have to die a horrible death. It doesn't matter if I have to be poor for a few years. What's 80 years in comparison with eternity anyway? It doesn't matter if I have to be sick. It doesn't matter if I have to be frustrated. It doesn't matter if the world persecutes me. It doesn't matter if they run me through with the sword. It doesn't matter. Matter of fact, the sooner you get run through with the sword, the sooner you graduate. So remember, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. This is a mindset the world can't have. If you haven't done so already, write on that last line, who will separate us? No one. He says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I think he's pretty thorough here. But for the sake of being thorough, not death. The number one fear, besides public speaking, is death. Now, our earthly life, we're going to experience this last, aren't we? It's the last thing that you're going to experience here, is death. But it's the first thing you're going to experience in eternity. So for the world, they think it's the end. But for us, we understand this is the beginning only. What's 80 years or 100 years? I met a lady Friday who was 105 years old. 105 years old. And she looked it. She said, I used to be pretty. I said, you still are. She goes, hey, hey, hey. She laughed. We were talking a little bit about 100. I want you to think just for a minute about 105 years old, okay? She was born in 1909. That was before the Model T came out, folks. That was back when horseless carriages were not really widespread. They existed, but no cars on the road, okay? People were still crossing the country in covered wagons. I'll give you an example, okay? And then now they're flying across the world on huge airplanes and things like that. And we're talking a little bit. And she was talking about how many things that she had seen and how long she's been around, how many grandkids, great-great-grandkids that she has, and all these different things. And I got to thinking about how long of a life she's had. And then I thought, how short of a time that is compared to heaven, compared to eternity. 105 years is very long in our eyes, isn't it? But as the Proverbs and the Psalms say, it is but a breath, but a vapor. It's nothing compared to what you're going to have. So death is just the first step into eternity, and from there into the arms of Christ. It's nothing. This little bit that we have here isn't really going to matter. Nor life. And we think of life as being positive, don't we? Life is a positive thing. You're alive. Well, at least you have your health. But that's where the spiritual dangers lie. It's in this life that we're going to mess up. It's in this life that we're going to be tempted. It's in this life that we're going to sin. It's in this life that we're going to face tribulations and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and many other trials that Paul just mentioned. So technically, this life is the worst part of life. Death is the best part. Now that's backwards to the world, isn't it? And remember, the gospel is foolishness to the world. Because they think that we're crazy. And we are, well, according to them. We're nuts. That we want to die to go to heaven, to be in eternity, because this is where it's bad. And they think that what's coming is bad, and what we have here is as good as it gets. And if this is as good as it gets, man, I want a refund. But here we see that, no, death. That's the gateway to the better stuff. That's the graduation. Life is where you have the perils. But, you know, everything that goes on in this life, can it separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Not death, nor life. Not angels. Now, here he's referring to holy angels. This is really more of a hypothetical, just like in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. If you remember in Galatians 1, 8, he said, if we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. He's being hypothetical, just trying to be emphatic. So here he's saying, can even an angel keep you from Christ's love? No. Now what about principalities? Probably talking about fallen angels here. Any supernatural created being, can they keep you from heaven? Can they keep you from Christ? No. How about powers? Now, when it's used as a plural, when he says powers, he's referring to miracles, mighty deeds, things like that. Used figuratively as people who are in authority, people who are over you, your parents, your spouse, the government, anybody, your boss. Can they keep you from heaven? No. No. So if you're dying, well then look at that as what? A blessing. If you're living in difficult situations and you're being persecuted as he talked about before, well, then count that as, hey, that can't separate me from God. I'm soon going to graduate. Can angels or the enemy keep you from heaven? Absolutely not. Can the government keep you from heaven? They can outlaw Christianity all they want. And look what it did in China. It flourishes. The more illegal it is, the better it does, by the way. It wasn't until 325, the Council of Nicaea, Constantine brought all the churches together and he legalized Christianity. Not only did he legalize it, but he made Christianity the de facto religion for the world. So yesterday, they were worshiping Jupiter in this temple and Diana in this temple, and they changed the name on the shingle outside. So now this is a temple for Mary, and this is a temple for Paul. And that's how the patron saints and all of the worshiping of the icons and everything got started. They just switched out the names, by the way, for whoever was in that worship. So those priests still did the same things. That's why, have you ever looked at some of those really weird traditions that those saints have? It's like, are you serious? Like almost demonic costumes that they wear and some of the nasty stuff that they do. And it's like, where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. Constantine shifted everything over. So if you weren't a Christian, it was illegal to worship anybody else. It's known as the paganization of the church. And if you study church history, go back and look at the councils, and it started there. And from there, when Christianity was illegal before that, it flourished. And from that point on, it was completely watered down and diluted. And that began this horrible, evil time. Just after that is when Rome fell to the barbarians, and when they came in early 400s, 420s, and they came in, and then the church that was there in Rome, the pastor or the priest of Rome became the Pope in 425, Leo III, and from that point on it just became worse and worse and worse and worse. So the Dark Ages became very bad, so that they were known as the Dark Ages. Okay? And then a spark. A couple of people started beginning to think about, well, let's go back and read what the Bible has to say about all this stuff. And we had the Reformation, and you had this revolution going on within the church where people were saying, let's get back to basics. Nothing can separate, not things present, the things that you're going through now, things to come, the things that are coming in the future. You know, we read the book of Revelation, things to come are not very cool. Nor height, nor depth. Nothing can separate you, not any created thing. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. The minute that we believe that, we understand that, we live that, then it's an empowering thing. So if nothing created can separate us from Christ's love, what remains? The only thing that remains is ourselves. By the way, the only thing that will keep you out of heaven is you. The only thing that will keep somebody from going to heaven and spending eternity with Jesus Christ is themselves. Not the devil, not the circumstances, not the world around them. The only thing that can separate you from Christ is yourself. By not choosing him, by not giving your life over to him, by not following him, by not making him the focus of your heart, by not making him the one thing that you're willing to choose over every other thing, that's the only way to separate yourself from the love of Christ. There are some who have not chosen Christ. There are some who have not given their heart over to him, who have not made him the most important thing in their lives, who haven't cared. They're the only thing holding themselves back from Christ's amazing promises. That's it. One day, true and false believers are going to be distinguished before Christ. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been from us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So I bring you back to Paul's original question here in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Verse 31. Paul asks this, "What then shall we say to these things? What can we add? Where can we go with this? Is there anything anyone can do against those things that God has promised us, against the work of Christ in our lives? Is there anything that anyone can do to take away or turn back the clock?" And the answer is no. Can you be defeated by a sin that Christ has already given you the victory over? No. Can you be enslaved once again to the flesh that God has already freed you from? Can the law once again condemn those who have been acquitted by Christ? Can the glory and the plans of God be thwarted in your life? And the answer is no. Who is greater than God? Who can stop what he starts? Who can oppose him? Who can steal from him? Who can defeat his purposes? No one. So the only way that you're going to be kept out, the only way that you're not going to make it, is by not choosing him. That's it. It's scarily simple. So simple that people don't want to think that it's true. I can't. There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a harder way. And we try to make it hard for ourselves, don't we? So I want to challenge you today. Understand that God loved you, and he gave his own son for you. Choose him. Choose him and have victory over the things in your life. Choose him and have victory over everything, because no matter what happens to you, you already have the victory. Whether it's in this life or in the next, you have the victory, and nothing that opposes you will prosper. It won't make a difference in the long run. So, Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this security in your Son, Lord, that you have given us this ability to love you and to serve you and follow you. And as we come before you, Father, we would ask that each one here would be filled with your Holy Spirit, Father, that each one here would be strengthened by your move, and that as we serve you, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. Father, help us to follow you with everything, to trust in you with our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each one here today, that as they would go out in fellowship, that you'd give them your peace and your understanding, Father, that they would have your joy, they would be filled with your love. And as each one goes out, Father, I pray that you'd provide for their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, that today you would assist them in living an honorable life according to your word. So we come before you, and we thank you for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.